Blog Talk Radio.
Forevermore, blessed souls will be alive because we're staying alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachem, instructions of mercies, because we are all blessed by the Most High with a divine image to help us get off in scrimmage. Good evening, good afternoon, good morning, wherever you may be in this blessed world. This is Soul Class 329 in search of ancient authentic Torah. In the background you hear blessed prayer partner and brother in spirit and soul, Isaac Paton, Light in the Darkness, from his songs, the best songs for a brother. And we're going to ask forgiveness from Rabbi Isaac. We just want to turn down the music so we get on with the show. Oh, there it goes, Sir Isaac. And good evening, everyone. This is Don Zusio Goodman. And we're joined tonight by fellow co-host and superhuman being, Rambam student and teacher and activist for the dissemination of teaching of a man who lived over 800 years ago, Rav Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan. Good evening, Dennis.
Good evening, Don. Everything you said about me was correct until you used the word super.
Well, I'm of the opinion, Dennis, anyone who has a divine image is super. All human beings are super charged microcosmic reflections of that divine image, which is a super microcosmic reflection of a super being.
So if you that could is be so, super, then all children of God are super.
Yes. If we are cranking on all cylinders in a positive consciousness style. Dennis, before we go further, I just want to give a little introduction to the show, which we're all used to. We're now broadcasting live, blessed souls. It's now a little, let's see, 7:03. Now, we said 7:30 Eastern Standard Time, so that was a glitch in the programming. Okay, we make mistakes. Murphy's Law is at his job again. However, we are broadcasting live from Turtle Island, the USA, unifying souls. Actually, we intend to discuss the verse from Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Are there contemporary issues in the 21st century, blessed souls, that could conjure up a similar response? For example, the extremely fiery issue of abortion, where generally it is permitted in the USA to end a life within a mother's womb without any protection of the unborn child's rights. On the other hand, U.S. federal law under the aegis of the Bald and Golden Eagle Protection Act could cause the violator of a felony conviction relating to the gold or bald and eagle to go to jail for 2 years or incur a fine of $250,000. This federal law eerily echoes an animal rights law from the 1933 Nazi Germany and animal rights 1933 law of animal protection signed into law by none other than Adolf Hitler, Yavach Shmo, may his name be obliterated for eternity. As well, before discussing the matter above, as we just did, when we introduced the concepts, we desire to share teachings from Rambam, Chabad / Breslov Chassidus, and whatever comes down the pipeline of live human dialogue, empowered by our divine image. Our call-in number is 347-838-9008. 8669. Meanwhile, may the infinite creator bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. And I just want to mention blessed souls before we go any further. Anything that Dennis says, or anything that someone who might want to call into the show says is their own personal opinion. We do not represent or try to pretend that we're representing any organization or we are the final authority in any issue that we are speaking about. Rather, this is our humble efforts to try to bring these concepts to your blessed mind, heart, and ears, blessed souls, in order that you should think into these matters and decide whether it is worthy of your consideration to go deeper into learning more about this or other subject matters that we have covered so far up into this show, and hopefully we'll continue to cover in future shows. You know, Dennis, I want to mention that, you know, I, for most of my conscious life, and probably since the age of about 8 or 9 years old, have been an avid baseball fan. And part of being an avid baseball fan is that appreciating the art of pitching. And usually the art of pitching, it comes down to a very simple equation. The faster the ball you can throw, the less chance that the batter can hit it. Yet, there is a type of pitch or series of pitches which are not necessarily thrown at the greatest speed a pitcher can throw it at, like a curveball or a forkball. And even those who are not following the regulations, there's a spitball or a greaseball where the ball is not thrown with full velocity but is very effective in getting the point across they want to get the batter out. So I'm going to throw a little curveball right now, Dennis. Usually we, in the last several weeks, we've been taking from a book, The Letter in the Spirit, which were small portions of letters that the Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote back in response to people writing to him. And that section of the book we were reading from was called For the Perplexed. And this is an idea, concept, consciousness, which the Rambam had addressed in his Guide to the Perplexed. But I'm going to start off tonight's program in another area, it's not a letter from the Rebbe. In fact, he's not even mentioned in this following short piece, but it's about, again, Nelson Mandela and the encounter a young rabbi had with him back in September 2007. So I'd like to read the letter, and of course, I'll ask you, Dennis, to give some feedback on it. And I think it's quite a potent message to give us another dimension of understanding who this man was who just passed on to the next level of life. So here we go. It was September 2007, and this article is called Your Royal Garb by Rabbi Abraham Berkowitz. It was September 2007, and I was in Monte Carlo for a friend's wedding. We prayed that Saturday morning at the local synagogue and later walked to the nearby Hotel de Paris. Entering the lobby, I was surprised at the large security force. I soon learned that the legendary former South African president Nelson Mandela was a guest in the hotel. As it happened, he was sitting in one of the stately public rooms on the lobby floor as I passed by. I instinctively wanted to meet the iconic statesman. The slim chance of gaining access to meet Mandela did not stop me from asking the security guard at the door if I could please step in to bless the former president. Just then, a second member of the security detail approached and asked what I wanted. The first bodyguard explained that I was a rabbi who wanted to bless Madiba on the Holy Sabbath. They agreed to let me go over to greet him. As I approached the former president, he looked up and beamed. I was dressed in the full Chabad Shabbos attire, the flowing black frock and black fedora, and since I had just left the synagogue, my white and black talis, or talit, was draped over my shoulders. After we had been introduced, Mandela invited me to sit near him. He asked me to please bless him and mentioned how touched he was that I had come bless him on the Sabbath. President Mandela also told me that he cherished it when his, quote-unquote, rabbi, Chief Rabbi Cyril Harris, would bless him back home. Looking across at the great man who had suffered for decades, fought for freedom, and pulled a splintered nation together, I felt compelled to ask one question. had he ever compared his story to that of the biblical Joseph? Without pause, Mandela replied that he had felt a strong affinity with Joseph. Joseph had been imprisoned for a long time, yet he found strength in his positive outlook and finally emerged to lead a nation. With twinkling eyes, Mandela laughed out loud, quote, "But I spent many more years in prison than Joseph did," end of quote. I then asked him, quote, "Is it in honor of Joseph's coat of many colors that you wear your trademark colorful Madiba shirts?" "No," he replied, "I wear these shirts to represent my people and their struggle and to represent the beautiful diverse cultures and traditions in Africa." He tenderly touched the African continent embroidered on his custom-made silk black shirt. We chatted easily. He commented on how I was dressed and said, quote, "Seeing you dressed like this reminds me of that Saturday visit in the synagogue," end of quote, a few days after being elected president. On the first Sabbath, or Shabbat, after he had been elected president back in May 1994, he visited South Africa's largest synagogue, the Green and Sea Point Hebrew Congregation in Cape Town. Quote, unquote, his rabbi, Chief Rabbi Harris, had invited him to attend morning services. Mandela recounted how he had addressed the packed crowd and had, quote, appealed to the local Jewish community to implore their South African family members who had immigrated to return home to help rebuild a new democratic South Africa. He also reassured the local Jewish community not to be afraid of a government of national unity and promised that, quote, "together we will succeed," end of quote. He then recalled, quote, "When I returned to the motorcade, my driver handed me a gift from a woman who had attended synagogue that morning. It was a beautiful black shirt with a colorful design of golden fish across it. I chose to wear that shirt to the opening of Parliament of our new democratic government." Quote, "After I had worn that shirt, this same woman, South African designer, I hope I do some honor to her name because it's written in Desra, Urski, would continue to send me shirts. We became good friends, and she designed hundreds of shirts for me. These shirts helped me carry my message all over the world," end of quote. He smiled and added, quote, "and all because I went to synagogue on a Saturday morning," end of quote. I stood up and thanked him for the generosity of his time and the honor of meeting him. Before I left, Mr. Mandela complimented the traditional look at my Hasidic dress and said the following, "I am happy to see you dressed this way. You should always be proud to wear the clothing of the Jewish faith as a mark of honor," end of quote, he said. As I shook my hand, he told me, "Remember, young rabbi, when you dress in your royal garb, you represent what the Bible stands for, how all humans are God's children, created in the image of God, regardless of ethnicity, color, or faith," end of quote. Surely, Dennis, this was a regal man who passed on to the next level of life. Your questions, comments, or concerns about this writing about Madiba?
Well, it sounds like an interesting social visit. The one thing you got to remember, though, that he was also a politician. So a politician is always worried about the flocks that surround him and trying to keep the peace so that you incorporate everybody so that you're all of one mind and looking forward. But in one case there, where you mentioned that in the letter, was that it's almost like he inadvertently compared the Jewish path to their objective, to the same one of the freedom of his local natives in South Africa. I don't know if you could say they're really parallel efforts, but from a political viewpoint, you could. So on top of that, the dress that marked the ultra-conservative person, the rabbi who Berkowitz, I believe you said,
yes,
who visited him, was representing God in some type of way because he was associating that his purpose was different from other people. And that's one of the reasons why people dress like that, to single themselves out, but to show they're part of something else. And that was important, I think, because he recognized that you're part of something else, so therefore he was part of something else, and therefore there was commonality involved there. But once again, he was a politician, and we know he had good, positive thoughts. But at the same time, how he got there and what transpired prior to him going to jail was not what we call a happy or a good time, because he basically thought that anything could be done to further his people to get freedom to a certain extent. Well, I don't think Jewish people take that same attitude, that we must seek our goals at any cost. No, because we have principles, and those principles came down from God, and those principles have to be followed. We're not allowed to put them into a drawer in a desk and wait a couple of years and then pull them out and say, well, they're just as good as I put them in there. No, if they don't live and breathe, and if people aren't doing what they believe in, well, then things start falling apart. Now, I'm not trying to put a knock on Mandela. God bless the guy. He spent, 27 years in prison. Uh-huh. But does the 27 years in prison make a difference to your soul? I don't know.
That's a deep question, which I'm not even going to begin to attempt to respond to. I will say this, that I am actually in the process of learning with one of the older Hasidim in my congregation, the famous Frankel Shul here in Kesekron Heights, Reb Mordechai Rosenfeld, and we're learning about the imprisonment of the 6th Lubavitch Rebbe, Rebbe Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson, who actually lived in the town, the city, or it wasn't a very big city, it's the town, you might call it more accurately, of Lubavitch, which, by the way, translates to the city of brotherly love. And when he had thought of moving to America eventually, which he did in the last 10 years of his life, 1940, 1950, he actually considered moving to Philadelphia, because that also was associated with the concept of the city of brotherly love. However, with that being said, he mentioned that there were moments where he felt he was going to be broken. I'm very tersely paraphrasing what he was saying. But at the same time, too, when he looks back, he definitely gained spiritually from his imprisonment, and there were moments that he described in very flowery language that he actually, from time to time during his life, would reflect back on those moments as actually very, very savory experiences, which helped brought him to a new level of awareness of himself and human existence. So whatever Mandela went through in those 27 years, I would assert humbly, at some level, it contributed and perhaps deepened, I would say even deepened his outlook on life and made him more sensitive and helped him at some level come better in touch with himself. And with that being said as well, I just want to...
Well, I can understand that, Don, but now I can see a parallel between the rabbi that was in jail for a period of time to what Mandela spent, and that was that governments and people, they think you're dangerous, they got to put you out of the way, because right. You may be talking too much truth, you may be too good, but they're afraid that you may be infectious. And if you're infectious, that leads to instability of certain governments and political ideas. However, the point that you also made is very important, that if you're incarcerated for a period of time, you have a chance to actually spend time with yourself and examine your motives, examine everything that you did, and come out with a better plan so that you don't make these same mistakes again. But that, again, shows you that there is hope. Whether you're in jail or not, there is hope. And if you don't take advantage of it, it's your problem.
True. One more parallel I'd like to draw is that the sixth Rebbe mentioned that at the point where he was brought into the areas where he would have to fill out a questionnaire after being arrested and brought into what is known as the Spalinker or Spalinka prison, which is a horrible place to be. Usually people went in standing on their feet, and they usually left wrapped in shrouds. Everyone understands what I'm trying to say, that he was flooded by thoughts. What's going to, you know, at one point, before he was even interrogated, eventually he would have been, he was physically tortured, he was pushed down a flight of steps, and he suffered greatly for that, from his being tortured during that time. This was in 1927. That in the midst of being flooded with thoughts, he actually felt very hot tears streaming down his face, and he said, "What's going to be with my family? What's going to be with my Hasidim? What's going to be with the schools that we're running and all the educational systems that we developed in Russia, which had to be, you know, arranged and organized in a way that at times they had to be go underground because they were above ground. Then the people who were running those underground school systems were sent to Siberia, where, again, they met their end over there. And in the midst of all that, he mentions in his memoirs, and then I realized, wait a minute, who's doing this all to me? Well, it's none other than God himself. And at that point, he caught himself and was able to strengthen himself before his initial interrogation from the oppressive forces that tried to keep him down in that horrible place that what he described, you know, the nature of the evil, the true evil of human beings, unfortunately, is revealed inside prisons, those who are running it at times, unfortunately. And I'm sure Nelson Mandela was not surrounded by merciful angels when he was in the prison that he was in South Africa.
Definitely not, but you got to remember that God is always with us. And if you're going through a lot of tribulation, pain, and you name it, on the human side, God is always with us. And if you persevere and have the fortitude, you will come out on top if it's in God's plan. But you have to have the internal moxie to be able to hang in there and treat all these things that happen to you as though they're little speed bumps, because you are looking at the long run. If you look at your life from hour to hour or minute by minute, you're going to say there's good minutes, there's bad minutes and everything. But what is going to be done in your lifetime is what we're here for.
True. That being said, Dennis, one person who definitely is a wonderful example of someone who realized that every moment of his life, God was with him, regardless of his circumstances, and the Rambam went through a lot of peril in his, and a lot of personal tragedy in his life. What would you like to share with us tonight, sir, concerning the Nesher HaGadol, the Great Eagle, which is one of the nicknames of honor that is accorded to the Rambam throughout our tradition of the Jewish people?
Well, Moses ben Maimonides is a very passionate guy, but he controls his passions because he preached moderation. But there's one thing that he always felt, and that was a strong affinity to the Ishmaelites. Why? Because he was brought up in their educational system. He was a natural Arabic speaker, and he just couldn't understand how they couldn't accept the same dogma that was existing in Judaism. So I'm going to read a short paragraph here that he worded it in such a way that it almost sounded like he was apologetic, but he felt bad for them because, to him, they missed reality. So in this one paragraph I'm going to read here from the Guide to Perplex at page 246 in the PDF version is a paragraph directed to the speculators. And that's what he basically called the Ishmaelites speculators, because they were not dealing with the truth. So let me read the Rambam's words. Uh-huh. If you wish to go in search of truth, to cast aside your passions, your tradition, and your fondness of things you have been accustomed to cherish, if you wish to guard yourself against error, then consider the fate of these speculators and the result of their labors. Observe how they rushed, as it were, from the ashes into the fire. They denied the nature of existing things, misrepresented the properties of heaven and earth, and thought that they were able, by their propositions, to prove the creation of the world. But in fact, they were far from proving the creato creator ex nihilo and have weakened the arguments for the existence, the unity and the incorporality of God. The proofs of all these doctrines must be based on the well-known nature of the existing things, as perceived by the senses and the intellect.
Dennis, can you go back to the point we said they did not agree with the idea of creation ex nihilo, which is a concept that out of nothingness the Creator created everything? Is that, I clarify for me what was said in that statement by Rambam? That they
what happened is the Ishmaelites or whatever you want to call them, nice people, I guess. But anyway, they denied that God could create the universe out of nothing. They said no. They said that the word nothing is taken from the viewpoint that there was nothing there. So if nothing's there, how can you create something out of it?
Right.
So they denied the power of our Creator to be able to manipulate anything that he wanted to.
Right.
So what happens is by denying that, they said, oh, no, he had to use something, and
right.
That's what they stuck with. And they still resist that today. So what happens? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
The Rambam said,
how
can they do it if it's right in front of their nose? The logic is there. So he said, as perceived by the senses and the intellect. So he was being very diplomatic, even though he liked the Ishmaelites, that why couldn't they understand something that was so simple?
Well, I think, Dennis, perhaps because they didn't learn his Mishnah Torah and the laws of the foundation of the Torah, where the Rambam is very explicit in saying, and I'm paraphrasing now, I don't have the book in front of me where I could read it directly, that he writes in the foundations of the laws of the Torah that the Creator needs nothing. So, and we are the only ones who need him. And there is nothing we can do Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Nothing is a human word.
True.
But spiritual viewpoint, who says that we impose our human thoughts on the spiritual world? That's not true. So that's why we have faith and belief, because it isn't our language and our words that's dictating anything to us. That's how we live on the planet here. But when it comes to the Creator, the Almighty, we live in his world, his rules, his everything. And if
sure.
we don't believe that he can do anything he wants, then you're not really accepting the Creator as is.
True. Well, I'm actually, while you were saying that right now, Dennis, I'm just pulling out from what the from the Rambam writes in the Laws of the Foundation of the Torah, is that he mentions here that he brings everything into existence. And with that being said, that let's see here, let's go into this a little bit, as I didn't expect to talk about this. Okay.
Well, right away when you say the word everything, again, that's a human word that has limitations on it. But when we talk about our Creator and the Almighty person being all in one person, there is no limitations on God.
Right, true.
But if you want to impose certain words in our language, you can take it off the planet and apply it to God's world.
True. This is what Rambam writes in the third law in chapter 1 of the Laws of the Foundation of the Torah, that if one would imagine that none of the entities aside from him exist, he alone would continue to exist, and the nullification of existence would not nullify his existence, because all the other entities require him, and he, blessed be he, does not require them or any one of them. Therefore, the truth of his being does not remember the truth of any of their beings. So with that being identified, that his truth does not resemble the truth of any of their beings, meaning the truth of your existence, the truth of my existence, the truth of any blessed soul who is listening into our program tonight, Therefore, we should be humbled by the idea that, and I mean in a joyful way as well, because we're humbled by the idea that there's someone, a super being, and I'm just choosing to use that word as something which is way beyond human being in relation to what the concept of being, that if he creates something out of nothingness, well, his perception that is known unto him, unto the secrets of the Creator, nothingness means something to him that he has chosen this concept of, in Hebrew it's called ayin, nothingness, to be the source of everything that is in front of our very eyes, wherever we're sitting, wherever we're standing, if we're driving a car, listening to the program. So it's something that I think that type of speculative philosophy is promoting in a way, is that by saying that he cannot create something out of nothingness, is to imply that he's caught up in what he's created, and so to speak, is not fully in control of what he has created. I mean, that's how I'm kind of extrapolating out an understanding of that denial of the idea that he can create something out of nothing.
Let's go back to the word truth again. We humans use it to mean one thing. If God uses the word truth, we can't imply that it has human constraints on it.
That's right.
So therefore, we must be careful how much we're going to use our humanity to understand and try to limit or put God in a position that he's more understandable. That's the wrong way to do it. We should be looking from the spiritual to the human, not from the human to the spiritual, because we are incomplete. We are not perfect. And that's how it was set up. But to think that we can take our egos or any other thing that sounds like an ego and we can redefine what is God, what is Almighty, we don't have words in English that can explain, in any language, that can explain the complete nature of God. So we have to be humble and accept our human terms that are limited. But that's why we have our faith and belief that we can supplement that to help us to understand God and what he wants or expects.
True. And with that, yes, we do have the limitation through our human language, which he allows us to have. He also gives us the free choice to continue our search using our limited means, our limited intellects, our limited emotional capacities to try to grow and to humble ourselves in the idea that there's more to learn, but we're never going to get the whole picture. Even with the advent of which we hope is speed in our days, like right now, the imminent revelation of the Messiah, the Mashiach, who we faithfully believe will reveal to us dimensions of consciousness that have still not been revealed in an overt way, which is only really in the bosom of, so I'm speaking allegorically, of course, in the bosom of the Creator's desire and wisdom for us to know these things, that still we will still have a glimpse, meaning we'll have a greater understanding and a greater knowledge and a greater faith in the Creator once the Messiah is revealed and will bring the whole entire human family experience into unity, yet still there will be a process of growth, and that growth will be constant. That's what, you know, I've toiled around with this idea for many years, Dennis, is that what is this idea of there is eternal life for those who want to serve the Creator and fellowship with other human beings and make the world a better place? Why does it have to be eternal? Well, yeah, okay, so we'll live another 500 years, 1,000 years, 50,000 years. Well, if he is eternal, there's a process of connecting to the grid of eternality. Now, perhaps I'm oversimplifying this matter. Perhaps I'm even wrong in bringing out this type of philosophical outlook. I'm humbly offering to anyone to consider. But at the same time, too, there is a concept of eternal life, but we cannot put it in the box of our human consciousness, what that eternal life be. In fact, Rambam talks about this. We don't know really what it will be, but we have hope, we have, you know, heartfelt prayers that we should see it in our days. What does eternity mean in terms of we being not infinite beings to want to get onto the road of eternity?
Well, there's a little human trait that all of us have, and that's curiosity. We become curious. Doesn't make us believers, but it makes us question things. And everybody throughout your life goes through this thing of, well, what about this? What about that? We always have questions. I've never met another human who didn't have a question about anything, because that would mean you know everything, so you're no longer curious. But all humans, even when we're babies and older people and all through life, will go ahead and ask a question every once in a while because we don't know, but we're curious about it. It doesn't mean we'll accept the answer, but the curiosity goes on. And that's very important, because if you understand you don't know everything, well, now your attention and your motive driven, even if you are just curious.
True. Beautiful, Dennis. I'd like to continue with the teaching of Rambam before we take our usual halfway musical break. Rambam, in the second chapter, in the second law, asked a very simple question. Remember, we've been talking, Blessed Souls, on more than one show, and several shows now, I believe it is, the idea that Rambam, through his writings, encouraged the culture of teshuvah, of returning to the Creator, or in the more modern sense of the usage of this, of the definition of the word in simple terms, repenting. So Rambam writes, what constitutes teshuvah, returning or repenting? He writes as follows, that a sinner should abandon his or her sins and remove them from his or her thoughts, resolving in his or her heart never to commit them again, as is written in Isaiah 55, verse 7, quote, may the wicked abandon his ways. The Rambam continues, similarly he must regret the past, as is written in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 18, quote, after I returned, I regretted. He must reach the level, Rambam continues, where he knows that the hidden will testify concerning him or her, that he or she will never return to the sin, as is written in the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, verse 4, states, quote, we will no longer say to the work of our hands, you are our gods. He must verbally confess and state these matters, which he has resolved in his heart. Then it's the idea of returning, and that people can be forgiven. Again, this is another concept which I think just as many people struggle with as, say, the speculators did back in the days of Rambam, about the idea of the creation being created out of absolutely nothing into the something that we're interacting with all of our senses.
Your well, I like to think that God has his arms open, waiting for everybody. Not just you, but everybody. So that's what he's waiting for, so he can give you a little hug as you step into heaven. That's my viewpoint. I don't know if anybody else subscribes to that, but that's how it works. However, we have a bunch of people who think they're very clever. And what they say, well, if God is always open for a return to him, then I don't have to worry about my life, because the minute before I die, I can tell God that I'm sorry for everything I did and I need his forgiveness. Well, that's nice from a human viewpoint, but you can't fool God. God knows if you're being direct, telling the truth and being honest. God knows your innermost motives. So he's not going to be fooled by your language. He knows. Your soul has recorded things. So if you think that you can get around it and use it to your advantage, or you think you can use it as a last-minute negotiations, it's wrong. But why? You have your whole lifetime to return to God. He's done his part. He created you and recreated. He's waiting for you with open arms to come to him. It's very simple. Because you can do it as many times as you want, as many times you're truthful and honest. Why? We're imperfect, we know that. But God is always waiting for us.
True. I just want to harp upon the idea of confession, that the principle of confession To basically embellish what you just said, Dennis, in the third law, in chapter 2 of the Rambam's Laws of Repentance, Hilchos Tshuva, anyone who verbalizes his or her confessions without resolving his or her heart to abandon sin can be compared to a person who is immersing him or herself in the ritual pool of water, which we call a mikvah, while holding the carcass of a lizard in his hand. His immersion will not be of proper purification until he casts away the carcass of the lizard in his hand. And this principle is implied in the statement which is written in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 13, quote, "He who confesses and forsakes his or her sins, or he or she who confesses and forsakes his or her sins, will be treated with mercy." There's one other point that you brought out, Dennis, that if a person's planning at the end of their life to repent, to make amends with the Creator, well, there's one problem. Very few people in their lifetime know exactly when they're going to die. And death can come in a moment's notice. Hashem should protect us from such a manner. And a person can actually pass on to the next level of life, as we like to say, without making their proper getting their affairs in order. So better today to be proactive to return the Creator than to make some sort of promise. It's not like a person's making an appointment to see a chiropractor or a regular medical practitioner. We're talking about the Creator who waits patiently and mercifully for anyone to come back to him. Don't put it off, blessed souls. And I speak to myself as well. Today, the idea of tshuva is not just for the negative things we might have engaged in or maybe engaged in today. It's about even upgrading the positive things we're doing, because a person can even return and repent on the lack of effort, even in the good things that they've done. Dennis, you're taking.
Well, one of the things that I've always believed is there's only one thing between you and God that's holding you back. That is your ego. And if you think you're clever enough to fool God, then you're clever enough to fool yourself. If you're clever enough to fool yourself, well, now you're being a true fool. Because God is not in the business of fooling anybody. God wants straight, honest answers. And he wants you to behave that way. There's nothing wrong with that. But can you be too good on earth? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I know you can be too bad. But anyway, God is waiting for you. And if you let the ego get in your way, you may not find him. Because once again, as you just mentioned, we don't control time. If we don't control time, do you really think you can control it and master it and handle it and control it? No way. God, time is God's dimension. We only follow what he has given us. So you must realize that we must follow in the real footsteps to the right road.
Well, to quote the John Lennon, this is what your thoughts conjured up in me, Dennis, that he wrote in one of his songs, you know, when you leave this world, you don't take nothing but your soul. Think. So the question is, before you leave this world to go to the next level of life, where are you taking your soul? Hopefully we're taking it to a good place. And with that being said, we're going to segue right now, Dennis, and blessed souls listening out there, to a wonderful song which was performed live 20 plus years ago, because he himself went to the next level of life, Reb Shlomo Carbach, over 20 years ago. He wrote a song about the prophecy of days are coming. What days are coming, blessed souls? Well, I can tell you succinctly, the days are coming in the days of the Messiah, the Mashiach, where we're not going to have any more hatred, we're not going to have any more jealousy, we're not going to have any more unnecessary competition, one against the other. It'll be days of self-improvement, as we've been talking about earlier in today's program. Days are coming where there'll be a hunger in the world and a thirst in the world. And we'll let Reb Shlomo Carbach talk about, or sing about right now, in the next 3 minutes and 30 seconds, days are coming, what we'll be hungry for and what we'll be thirsty for. Enjoy, please. Here we go.
I'm so glad to be with you tonight. The prophecy is true. Days are coming. Days are coming.
abrupt ending to a beautiful song, which personally, blessed souls, I'm looking forward to being sung and lived with. And there's one particular lyric that he, or actually a statement that he made during the song. He said, "It's up to you and me. Do we, as human beings blessed with a divine image, want to take the responsibility upon our physical, emotional, spiritual shoulders to help people realize that on a subconscious level they are truly thirsting for godliness, which sometimes is enclosed in strange loves that only human beings know, that they can get entangled up in strange loves instead of the true love, which is connected to the Creator, His creation, and the multiple levels and dimensions of creations which are to be found within His creation." Dennis, I hope the song was clear to you, because I'm using a secondary form, not the primary form we usually use.
Well, the days as they go by are going to result in something. There's even a concept, the end of days. A lot of people have published on the Messiah is going to be coming, the end of the earth, and there's lots of opinions, and they get piled up very high, but everybody can opine about these things. But rather than to worry too much about the future, I personally say that, well, if you can't handle tomorrow, what are you worried about what's going to happen to the earth and your fellow man after you've passed away?
True.
Because we don't live for the time when we're going to die. We live for the time we're going to be here, because we have to prove some things, that we can live good lives and follow worthwhile things that will result in our way to heaven. But if you want to think about the intermediate points along the way, that's fine. But if you can't handle tomorrow, why are you looking so far into the future?
True. I think even Bob Marley once mentioned, don't jump into the water if you can't even swim. Good, just admire the water. If you're afraid it's going to take you and drown you, and well, there's a better chance it will drown you if you don't have to swim in the very water that you're afraid of. So,
well, I got another one, Don, and that says, "Don't cry about the future dinner dishes that you have to wash in the future."
Yeah.
I mean, it's going to be done. We don't know if you're going to be here to do them or not.
Yeah.
So, therefore. Go ahead.
But I'm saying, even especially when you didn't even make your dinner yet.
Well, this is what it is. If you feel future pain now, what happens when reality sets in?
True.
We have to be, in the words of Rambam that I already read, perceived by the senses and the intellect. In other words, you got to do your human best. Not what you perceive is going to be in another world. You are living today the rules and regulations of earth to get to the next life, which should be heaven, if you've lived or you've been judged to enter into heaven. So therefore, it's what is now is what you're living.
True. Thank you, Dennis. We're now going to segue over to the Hasidic section. We're going to be quoting, pulling out inspirations from Lukuti Maharan, from the Rabbi Nachman of Breslev. And this is, I'm plucking from 33.5, and it mentions the following. But in the future, here we are talking about the future, but don't be afraid, but so there's nothing here really to scare you. I think it's to encourage. But in the future, with the revelation of the Torah of the ancient hidden one, which in the Aramaic is mentioned as Da'atika Sati Ma'a. Now, of course, Torah has been revealed. The Bible, Scripture has been revealed already, as we know, from the five books of Moses that we have, but we're talking about revelations of Torah that have not transpired yet to our understanding. The teaching of our sages, as mentioned in Talmudic tractate Tainit 31a, which is the oral Torah traditions of how do we fast, will be fulfilled, and that the righteous will in the future point with their finger, as is written in Isaiah 25, verse 9, this is the God that we trusted in him. What is that referring to? That the attributes of godliness with the future revelations of the Torah, which the catalyst will this, as according to our Jewish Israelite tradition, is the revelation of Messiah. He will reveal to us dimensions of Torah that have not been revealed to even the greatest of prophets, even to the likes of Moses and Samuel and King David and Solomon, that as these attributes are revealed, for them the Holy One will remove his garments. Again, we're speaking allegorically. And as mentioned in the prophet Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 11, the land will be filled with the knowledge of Creator as water covers the sea. Now, there will be a revelation of a type of love that is rooted to the intellectual attribute of dat, of knowledge, which is the inner essence of the Torah. That what we don't see but is yet still inherent in the Torah is the godliness of the Creator, and the attributes of the Creator will be much more readily revealed. For at the present, this garment, there is an imposed garment, according to the wisdom and will of the Creator, which covers over the godliness of the Creator within the Torah. That's why people can look at it and say, well, this was written by human beings, this is just philosophy, it didn't really happen. The garment which allows people to actually perceive correctly or incorrectly perceive what's going on in terms of these five books of Moses and the other, what are known as the revealed writings of the prophets and the writings like Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations. However, when the inner essence of the godliness is revealed within his teaching, then Rabbi Nachman continues and asserts, peace increases. As it is written, eventually they will do nothing evil or vile in all of my sacred mountain, which is referring to Jerusalem, for the land will be filled with the knowledge, which is not only referring to the land of Israel, but all of the earth, because the love that is in dat, which is in the intellectual attribute of knowledge, will be revealed. And this is the meaning, quote, that there will be one day known to God, as quoted in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, there will be a revelation of the love which is called day, as in daily God commands his loving kindness. This is referred to the inner Torah which was hidden at the beginning of the creation, as is written in Genesis chapter 1 verse 4, God saw the light was good. Dennis, any thoughts, questions, concerns about these matters?
Yes, I think that that's an interesting direction that Rabbi Nachman is going in. But he's not using, he's not using the correct words. His words are beautiful, but I like to break it down into human terms. And that is, there's always some unknown. But we don't sit around worrying about the unknown, because that's why we have belief in faith, that God is there to help us along. We will probably never know everything. Revealed or unrevealed doesn't really make a difference. You have your belief and faith, and God is your connection. So you don't really care about what is unknown, because you're going to have God on your side. So you can't ask for better protection, better help, than placing your trust in God.
True. But with that being said, I now want to contrast that with a teaching from Chabad Hasidus, where the 5th Lubavitch Rebbe, in a work that we've touched upon, and Ron Williams, who could not be with us tonight, also has commented on. This is a pamphlet called Kuntra Samayin, which is rooted in a prophecy in the prophet Joel, chapter 4, verse 18. A wellspring shall go forth from the house of God and shall water the valley of Shittim, Joel 4:18. So the Rebbe Rishab, the 5th Lubavitcher Rebbe, goes on to elaborate that there is actually a dimension of the Torah which is not concealed, which is revealed, which is actually God's will and intellect, which of course is contracted through many contractions, meaning that divine wisdom ultimately decrees that one thing is kosher or fit, while another thing is pusul or not valid. We're talking about, for instance, say, kosher food. And these things were revealed to us through Moses, Moshe. And give an example. This is something I learned from a rabbi, David Basha, who made a very interesting video about the validity of the Torah. He mentions how, for instance, the idea of what is a kosher fish. I believe in the book of Leviticus, it will address it. And if not, then you can look in one of the five books. It wouldn't be in the book of Genesis. It would be either in Leviticus or the book of Numbers or the book of Deuteronomy. What constitutes a kosher fish for a Jewish person to eat? Well, a kosher fish is basically something which has fins and scales. If it only has fins but no scales, it is not proper for consumption according to biblical law. Now, with that being said, there's an oral Torah tradition that mentions that if you can have a scenario, and this is a tradition which is passed down originally from Moses, that you can have a fish that has fins and scales, which is permissible for the Jew to eat. You can have a fish that can have fins without scales, which we know there are varieties of it, but you're not going to have a type of fish that has scales but no fins. There's no such fish that exists in the sea. Now, Moshe was not, an ancient Jacques Cousteau who went through the various oceans and seas and rivers and rivulets to see if this was really true. This was a prophetic teaching, was brought down in the Oral Torah, and Rabbi Basha brings down that recently scientists have come to the conclusion of that very fact, that you will not find fish that exist in the ocean or other bodies of water that of course they understand there can be fish with fins without scales, but you're not going to find a fish with scales and no fins. So how would Moses have known that? Was he speculative? Was he a philosopher? Did he travel in a submarine around the oceans before he gave that teaching? It was written in the Bible? No. This was a prophetic teaching which was brought down and revealed to the Oral Torah. So with that being said, the novel contribution, the original thought of a conscientious Torah student was actually in potentiality given to Moshe in a generalized form, but not revealed yet. It is all part of the Torah that was articulated at a given time in the future by a given person. All of the laws of the Oral Torah, all of the explanations and rationales offered are actually all ultimately the wisdom of the Creator, who allows, through the contraction of divine wisdom, to fit into the microcosmic cognitive abilities of a person, as long as a person studying them is with the intent of revealing what is God's will through particular, application of these teachings. So man or woman studying them becomes united and merged with the Torah as noted. And then going back to this idea of the other aspect of Torah, the concealed or inner, is the knowledge and comprehension of God that our teachers, the Rebbes of earlier generations, instructed us in this endeavor, revealing to us the inner aspect of the divine wisdom. Whoever studies this binds him or herself with the inwardness of, connects into the inwardness of the Creator's divine wisdom, which far transcends the external wisdom, which was mentioned before in terms of the do's and don'ts of the Torah. And there is another advantage in this knowledge of the inward aspect of Torah and its effect on a person. Granted that a person's knowledge of God is limited not to knowledge of his existence, not knowledge of his character, nonetheless, a person's mind can begin to conceive and attain knowledge of the existence of spiritual as distinct from the familiar material world which we find ourselves bound in. The spiritual can actually become palpable, tangible, as it were, within his soul he or she can become bound up with it, attached to it. In result, he transcends his or her own physical nature and attains a state of refinement, of spirituality. I mean, that love that we develop for Creator is not a tangible love, but it might seem to be if we are ascending in our attachment to the Creator, which can be empowered by these inner teachings. This attachment is inward and personal within him or herself, his or her soul, and also externally in reference to a person's interests and activities. A person's interest and activities can be now become more refined, more spiritual, and they're not totally bound up with just the merely physical aspects, as engagement with the physical matter of the world can allow a person to rise above awareness of oneself in relation to physical matter. Whatever a person is engaged in, studying Torah or performing of commandments, can be done to the exclusion of grossness, without self-consciousness, without being obvious, without complacency. It goes without saying that a person's piety becomes concealed to another. It doesn't become a game of how pious can I appear in the eyes of my neighbor or my neighbors or my community, and by no means would a person be considered to be doing something to impress anyone. A person's material affairs will, of course, be divested of their materialistic emphasis, for he or she will rid himself or herself of any desire for them, his only desire being unto godliness. It's a lot, Dennis. Question, comments, and concerns about that matter.
Well, it isn't a lot, Don. You started off with a sort of like a defense of the dietary laws that morphed into you'd be more acceptable to God on a spiritual level if you followed these things, which I don't doubt one way or the other. But you got to remember that the dietary laws, when they were created then, as opposed to now, people based it on observation, not on science, but a lot of it was observation, and it made sense. It made a lot of common sense. If you saw somebody was eating something and they died, and you saw four or five other people eating the same thing, your curiosity would say, do I connect the dots? Is there something wrong there? And then if you watched this over a couple of years and it kept happening, well, now you could say, well, there's a pattern there. It's a human pattern. We must be careful of that. So there could have been divine intervention in recognizing the divine, recognizing the pattern. But the question is, even if you're eating a kosher fish, do you know the level of mercury in the fish? You don't. Nobody does. And hopefully you'll eat a good fish. But it isn't the ancient dietary laws that are going to set you up with scientific knowledge of the pollutants that we've been putting into the water of the oceans, the rivers, that is causing bad effects onto the fish. So the original dietary laws were to protect you and to enhance your body so that you can serve the Lord better. Because if you have a disease, you're not helping anybody. You didn't even help yourself. If someone warned you about eating this and it's going to affect your health, so how good is your judgment there? But anyway, the whole idea is that you don't want to do any damage to your body. So the obvious stuff way back in a couple of millennium ago was quite obvious. But today, scientific things have happened. And they've corrected some of those bad ideas. However, we've invented new ones. So it goes on. If someone updated the dietary laws to modern technology of today, to me, I'd be more interested, because that means that somebody who had a suspicion and believed and confirmed it, that if you ate something that it was common to people 3,000 years ago or a millennium ago, that it would affect you today. But there's a whole gap in there of time and science, and it evolved into a lot of bad stuff that we incorporate into our body. Now, are we doing the right thing? Are we going to be spiritually correct by allowing that to go on?
Well, I just want to respond, Dennis, that Moses made no observation of what was good for a person or bad for a person. He was prophetically dictating to the Israelite people. And again, that was the idea of kosher fish was not necessary for the nations of the world. The nations of the world are allowed to eat any type of fish that they want. Of course, modern science dictates that the eating the lobsters and the shrimp, where they are the scavenge of the bottom of the sea or the ocean, is injurious to one's health. And the introduction of mercury had nothing to do with God's doing, although he permitted man to bring this evil poison into the waters. So nothing was based on observation. That was a prophetic spirit that rested upon Moses, which he committed to the five books of Moses, which is an eternal teaching, because prophecy is not something which just applies for 3,000 years ago, which has part of practical application today. With that being said, Rambam, we can bring in his dietary laws, or basically the Hilchos Deos, which is the beginning of his Mishnah Torah, mentions that a person is not allowed to eat something that is injurious to oneself. So, while on the one hand, we have the ancient law of being able to eat what is today still considered to be kosher fish, Rambam reminds us, yeah, you can eat it, but be careful. If it's injurious to you, even that which is considered kosher, don't eat it.
Well, to me, the dietary laws is like waving a red flag, telling humans, you better be cautious. Why?
Yeah,
because even though it's God's world, there's good, there was the tree of knowledge of good and bad, I believe, or something like that. And
right.
So therefore, it's a balancing act, and that the red flag means be cautious of what you put in your mouth, because your body is like a temple, and you're responsible for it, and you want the best thinking that you can do. If your mind can handle the analysis, then you'll get closer to God. So, no, I believe in the dietary laws have a meaning, a purpose, and an objective. But we have to, I believe personally, and I'm not asking you to do it, they should be updated to somewhat so they'd be more beneficial to more people.
Well, in fact, they are. But there is a movement now, thank God, within the Jewish community, to promote the idea of, say, organic food, home gardening, reduction of consumption of various types of meat, reduction of the consumption of fish, reduction of white processed sugar, which is mamish to me a legalized drug, which is given the permission to place a heavy toll upon the human populace with obesity and diabetes and other afflictions, heart issues. So it's not just coming from the Jewish community. You have also within the general good, the good-hearted peoples of the world. You have a Dr. Gary Knoll, who has been involved in treating people for many years and helping them reverse various conditions based on the detoxification of the body with natural food, fruit, and vegetable substances to bring them to optimum health. I mean, there are many people can testify for Dr. Knoll's success we do have ancient traditions, but we have to realize that we don't have access to the unadulterated food of 3,000 years ago. I mean, 3,000 years ago, everyone ate organic. Even someone reminded me today that 60 years ago or 80 years ago, or for sure 200 years ago, we all ate organic, and certainly we were much healthier back then.
Well, my point is that the dietary laws were started by people of ancient times. We must carry on that because their purpose and intent was to make humans better, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for some reason or another, I don't like to see people saying, well, we have old rules and regulations for that. Well, I'm not saying they were bad. I'm just saying we live today in a different world.
True. I agree with you. And as we've mentioned, I think many times in previous programs, whether in this endeavor, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, or other programs we've tried to put out, that there's no contradiction, between Torah views and scientific views. They should really complement each other, except when science is used as a tool to attack the Torah. And for sure that science should be used. I mean, science was used in the way of developing technology for surgeries. I mean, myself was saved from a technological breakthrough and how to remove my rapidly rupturing appendix I had an appendicitis, and thank God it was taken out before the poison spread throughout my body. So, you know, thank God that man has been blessed with the wisdom to access to further promote, you know, healthier lifestyles, and in the case of what I experienced, an appendectomy, to make radical invasive procedures in order that, if I mean, let's face it, this happened in 1986, almost 28 years ago. If I had not gotten my appendix taken out, I would not be having this conversation with you. So certainly...
Well, the part that gets me is that there are people out there, some may be listening to us, that says, oh, that's old stuff. But that doesn't mean that it has no value and it has no connection to the future. Just because it's old, that doesn't mean you put it in a book in a library and no one ever reads it again, because it's ongoing. Life goes on. So therefore, I think that what was started then needs a continuation or an impetus, and you mentioned some of the things there, because we must open up our minds. We can't rely on just the old stuff because we don't live in that environment anymore.
True. And Rambam was certainly a promoter, and since he was a great Torah sage, to integrate ancient teachings with modern knowledge, and the Lubavitch Rebbe as well, integrate ancient knowledge with the truths that are being unearthed, human beings are being blessed with the access to improve the quality of life. With that being said, we're now going to go to our final section. We basically, Dennis, we have up to maybe like 30 minutes to continue on this conversation. Going back to an ancient book, which might be found in many libraries, and is found probably in this ancient book is found in the houses of many people, the Bible, the Torah. Well, we go back to chapter 4, verse 9, where already Cain has committed the first premeditated murder in the history of the human family experience, to our great pain. And the scripture reads as follows. Quote, God said to Cain, Abel, your brother. Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, it's a very interesting dialogue, very brief within this one verse. First, God does not say to Cain, why did you kill your brother? God said, where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? And according to the oral Torah traditions, first of all, he was giving Cain the opportunity to repent, to admit to his wrongdoing in killing his only brother. And unfortunately, Cain squandered the opportunity and responded, am I my brother's keeper? And with that being said, blessed souls, this brings on perhaps us to a topic, what I think perhaps it is going to now bring us into a very far topic, which before I defer to Dennis to comment on what I just mentioned, the idea of abortion. Now, before I go further concerning this subject, or Dennis and I start to discuss this matter, we are not standing as prosecuting attorneys, judge or jury, against any person, woman or man, because in many instances I'm sure that the man was very influential and persuaded his mate, whether it be a long-standing mate like a wife or a girlfriend or someone who perhaps he had a one-night stand, let's be honest about these things, he persuaded her and she was convinced that she should do this. However, we want to bring out a dialogue which hope will give us a modern parallel for us to try to come to some sort of intellectual interaction with this idea. Are we our brother's keeper when we're trying to talk about this concept? Are we responsible in some part, or are we totally responsible for a law that most of us were not involved in passing? I mean, I myself was only 11 years old when the right to have a legal abortion passed over, I think it was 1973. So it's coming up on the 41st year, the passage of this federal law. However, again, this idea of what is our responsibility is perhaps we can learn a lesson from what God said to Cain. Where are the children that we have lost? The children that have been lost in the last 40 years to abortion, from the statistics I saw this Friday morning, this past Friday morning or afternoon, is over 55 million children. And to put it in a context, that is more human beings who left this world prematurely than the number of people who passed on or were murdered, quite frankly, or shot in battle, killed in battle during World War II. And that's not including an additional 20 million who were killed in the Stalinist, Russian, communist, fascist regime, where there was something known as the Stalin purges, where 20 million Russians were killed at the time of that ruthless fascist totalitarian leader ruled over Russia. But in contrast to that, blessed souls, someone pointed out to me on Facebook, it was a very graphic picture of a picture of an eagle's egg, and in contrast to that, there was a picture of a human fetus at 17 weeks old, and there was a brief caption that said that for destroying that eagle egg, that one would be violating a federal law that protects bald and golden eagle, where a person could be subject to a fine of $250,000 or 2 years imprisonment. Now, the idea of 2 years imprisonment made such an impression on me because I remember hearing a way back that in Nazi Germany, they were much more concerned with animal rights in contrast to human rights. And lo and behold, I Googled it up and I saw that, and actually there was something called the Nazi Germany and Animal Rights 1933 Law on Animal Protection, where it mentions that if a person is in violation in terms of torturing or killing animals in an unnecessary manner, they can be fined and also incarcerated for up to 2 years. And this was a law that was signed into being on November 24th, 1933, by none other than the very evil Adolf Hitler, who was not only evil to the Jews, he was evil to the mentally ill, the mentally delayed, gypsies, homosexuals, I'm assuming that includes lesbians, and members of his own nation. Before we get further into the discussion, I now want to turn to Dennis on the idea of Cain and Abel, where God approaches him, says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain responds, "And my brother's teacher." And then I'll ask Dennis to try to connect the dots to this modern-day question: are we our brother's or sister's keeper while they're still in the womb? To have an intelligent, non-judgmental conversation about this fiery issue. Dennis, please.
Well,
take it
to
away.
Begin with, it was a sort of a Judaic presentation there, because when the first question was asked, the second question responded to the first question. So, do you ever get anywhere by answering a question with a question? I won't answer that question because it depends on where you want to go and how you want to handle it. However, anything that occurs in Genesis regarding to the humans that were around at that time reminds me of what the people do today. The same humans are all over the place doing the same thing. So I get no surprises from Genesis, because we're doing the same thing that we weren't supposed to be doing during Genesis when it was put together. However, we do have a God, and he has endowed us with creation and recreation. All humans belong to the biological group called animals. The difference between us and other animals is that we have a mind, or so we're told. However, we're all told to go forth and procreate, and that is survival of the species. That you must go ahead and procreate because your species could die off. So that's a burning motive that all animals have. How you practice it, what rules you follow, is immaterial. There's an animal drive to survive. And that is a basic thing regarding animals. And remember, humans are part of the animal thing. Now, humans happen to be very, what we call, sentient beings. That is, we have senses and we feel a lot of things. To try to figure out pleasure and happiness, as a lot of people do, we usually find out it doesn't last very long, it's temporary, and don't count on it all the time. Because life will fool you if you think you can take out, you can go the easy way. However, when you bring it back to creation and recreation, you must remember that's a blessed gift that was given to all living things that you can recreate. Well, it's God-given. It wasn't meant to be fooled around with. If you think, and Maimonides keeps bringing this up, but he's such a gentleman, he refuses to go directly, but I'm not. And that is that if you want pleasure, you can get it from your senses. But don't mess up the concept of recreation or creation with your senses. You're doing it for a purpose. Men have particular things on their body that they have to use to get rid of urine. But that's the same thing that's used in the making of babies. So therefore, we must remember, and everybody must remember, that you do not get pleasure that will make a difference, even though there's some people that say, oh, I love doing this, and it's worth it for the couple of seconds that I get pleasure. But what are you trading off that couple of seconds or minutes of pleasure for an outcome of what? That it results in an abortion? The creation is very sacred because we haven't understood the whole thing yet. We're still trying to figure out because there's things that are fertilized or germinized, whatever the case may be, and that is the nucleus of creation, recreation. It's divine. It is not something that humans can go ahead and say, oh, I feel like pleasuring, so therefore I don't have to worry about anything because it's for me. I'm selfish. This gets back to the idea, am I my brother's keeper? We weren't designed to be selfish. We were designed to love ourselves and love other people and love God. However, we are our brother's keeper because who else is going to worry about it if we don't? We feel this. If someone dies, we all feel, and you know about it, or you even know the circumstances, you can feel the loss. It may be large, small, or whatever the case may be. But we are committed to help out other people. We do not forget them, but the thing is that we have come out with constructs of what is life. Is it life when the baby comes out of the mother, or is it when the germination occurs between the egg and the sperm? Life begins. We must honor it. It cannot be constructed by humans that all of a sudden, even though God created creation and recreation, that all of a sudden we're going to redefine it and say, oh, baloney. It's not there till the baby comes out of the mother and it cries. At that point, we believe that it's human. But during the gestation period, what do you think is going on? All the human properties are being incorporated into the baby.
I just want to mention now, turning back to the, as it applies to the universal seven head commandments, and this is principally speaking, we're pulling from the Rambam's teachings as well, that the commandment prohibiting murder is explicitly stated to Noah by God, quote, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for he made man in the image of God. That's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And a Noahide, for instance, who kills a human being, even a baby in the womb of its mother, is held responsible for that action. This means that one who strikes a pregnant woman, thereby killing the fetus, is held responsible for this act. Now, this the from the Jewish code of law, which actually interfaces with the Noahide law, is that this act must have been done at least 40 days after conception. Now, this, I accept the teaching, but I have to admit, I'm being totally transparent. I struggle with this concept, even though it is part of our tradition. I don't reject it. I just struggle with it, that before 40 days, the act is in the category of destruction of man's seed, and the transgressor is liable for punishment from heaven, not by the by a court on earth. I mean, what I struggle with is that one time I know of a case where a husband and wife, they had the wife had become impregnated, and then within that first 40 days, there was some sort of minor miscarriage, and they were very distraught about it. And then a rabbi said, well, you know, from the Talmudic teaching that it's not considered to have been to yet been a person, and therefore that it is unnecessary to feel such feelings. Well, it might be true according to that Talmudic teaching, but the Talmudic teaching did not say that one should become desensitized to the process of a potential life not developing to a full-born human being. You know, now, you know, there are many discussions which take place about, let's say, if the fetus is going to endanger the life of the mother, that, but all agree that causing the mother to die to save the fetus is murder, and someone is going to be held, someone will be held accountable for it. Now, at the same time, too, from the Jewish tradition, that from the according to the Jewish application, that yes, if the mother's life is in danger, the baby can be aborted. However, once the baby's head or its limbs stick out of the area from where the baby exits the mother, the baby cannot be terminated, because who's to say that the baby's life is less worthy than the life of the mother that's given birth to that person. In fact, we see a famous biblical example that actually Rachel died from giving birth to Benjamin. And we see that she actually called him originally Benoni, the son of my affliction. Well, Jacob said, no, he should be called Benjamin, the son of my right, meaning he'll be an outstanding human being. Again, these are very, very deep issues, blessed souls. And I want to also turn to something before I turn back to Dennis about this idea of abortion from another source, which from it's a very deep book written by Eli Sheva-Bar, who lives in Israel, Torah for Gentiles, Messianic Implications of the B'nai Noah Laws. And I'm going to be plucking from her that abortions are legalized under the pretext that a human being has a right to decide what to do with the fruit of his womb. Of course, this is referring to a woman. Why she wrote in the masculine form, I'm not exactly sure. But I guess the assumption is that, you know, man and woman are under the category of man, but I would say human being to be more less sexist. Though certainly Ms. Barr is not sexist. This statement is as grammatically correct as it is socially accurate. For the quote-unquote right to abort is not the sole decision of women, who may agree with their head to do something that goes against their heart. Men have an active responsibility in encouraging such a decision, because usually the men who should bear the responsibility of their deeds who profit from such rationalizations. And the statement is also correct halakhically, in the Jewish law sense. If we see the fetus as a mere part of the mother's body with no life of its own, You could rationalize it can be removed, since the mother has a right to do with her body as she pleases. But if we see the fetus as an independent creature on its own right and with its own social status, even if yet unborn, removing it from the womb is depriving it of its life and society of one of its citizens, and that is not a private business, but a matter which should concern society. And what are the implications of removing a citizen prematurely from becoming a part of general society? Dennis.
Well, I look at it probably the same way, but I like to simplify things.
Okay.
Murder is not absolute. We are in God's hands. So there's some accidents that could happen. Other forces of nature occur. However, to me, murder is the taking of a life. In other words, we allow the life to proceed unless a human, some other human, decides that the life shouldn't exist anymore. You are taking on the part God normally handles.
Mm-hmm.
From a deep philosophical viewpoint. So therefore, the taking of a life is murder. How many Einsteins have we killed because we've created so many abortions? We'll probably never know. But are we depriving mankind of the minds and the bodies of these little ones who could have grown up into leaders, people that could have helped us, but we don't need them? We discarded them? Do we have a discard building where we can put them all? I don't know. But we have to be careful here because we cannot act like God. We're not imitating God by murdering people.
Just the opposite. We're defying him because, again, we're removing a microcosmic revelation of divine presence through the divine image by taking that life. Dennis, the last part of our program tonight is, let's say a person, in fact, takes on the decision with all the responsibilities and implications of having an abortion. I have here in front of me from a website called Heartlink, www.heartlink.org, and I heavily promote the idea that other people should look at this because, let's say they have a friend who's considering abortion, there's something that they perhaps should take into consideration is what are they going to feel after the abortion? And actually, this is an article I'm just going to pluck now from Terry Reisner, who was an MA, MFT, who wrote an article, which I'm not going to be reading from directly, but again, plucking inspirations from her, Healing After Abortion. And actually, there is a condition called post-abortion syndrome, which is defined as the ongoing inability to process the painful thoughts and emotions, especially guilt, anger, and grief, which arise from one or more unplanned pregnancies and subsequent abortions. And also, there is the idea that eventually a person will have to come to peace with the Creator, herself, and others involved in the pregnancy and the abortion process. And also, a person who is considering to having an abortion before they have one will more likely than not encounter a very intense type of grieving process, which then can serve as an antecedent to the following symptoms after the abortion. May Hashem protect all unborn babies. Guilt, anxiety, avoidance behaviors, psychological numbing, clinical depression, re-experiencing events related to the abortion, preoccupation with becoming pregnant again, anxiety over fertility and childbearing issues, interruption or disruption of the bonding with present or future children, self-abuse or self-destructive behaviors, anniversary reactions, meaning an increase in symptoms around the time of the anniversary of the abortion, the due date of the aborted child, or both, brief psychotic disorder. There's one other thing that she doesn't mention, which I've read about, is that in certain cases, now, is it most of the time? I don't know, but it has occurred, according to the testimony of women who have had abortion, that they've had dreams of their unborn child who is now not going to come into the world, asking them, "Mommy, why didn't you want me to live?" And this has triggered within them the need to go into deep, deep, deep therapy to try to extricate themselves from those disturbing dreams of their unborn telling them, "Mommy, why didn't you love me?" And I know for any mother, the nature of a woman who has been blessed to carry a child and has brought a child to full-term pregnancy and birth, there is no greater love than a mother to her child. As great as a man's love can be, when something has developed, a man had he participated in the birth of that child, of course. I mean, you know, we don't believe in spontaneous generation, as we were taught in ancient science thought. But the woman who had the self-sacrifice to bring a child full term, but yet deprived yourself of that blissful experience, is going to go through a lot. And I wonder if women, before they enter, or after they enter these abortion clinics, are briefed about the consequences of what they might, you know, I know that in certain types of medications which are given, sometimes the doctors warn of the side effects, and many times they don't. And sometimes the patient who is taking, he or she was taking the medications, whether it be for medical conditions or in my field, the mental health, mental illness conditions, sometimes they are thrown astray emotionally, intellectually, when they start having weird side effects that they never had before because of that medication which the doctor didn't warn them. So we're advocating that people, women and men as well, who are involved in the decision, become very well educated before they make that extremely intense decision. And I just want to mention one thing else, just so no one should think that I am not a Bible Belt, fire and brimstone type of individual as a Torah activist. I think last year, a couple years ago, there was some sort of right-wing politician who spoke so callously about it being, I think, along the lines of being the women's fault or was God's will that she be raped. I don't even want to talk about the idea of what is the obligation, according to Torah, about a woman who's being raped. I have my own ideas. I haven't researched it fully. It's a very deep issue, and I only wish, before I defer to Dennis, that I hope we will all join together, blessed souls, whether now or in future sessions or when we're not getting together, prayers that women be protected from the indignity of being raped. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, a lot of those symptoms that you listed there, Don, I think there's a bunch of humans walking around the planet who have those same symptoms, and they were never pregnant.
Yeah.
And
excuse me.
To humans, there is no pill that takes away all your human problems. It's your mind that has to resettle these things so you can get over it. There is a religious principle. It's been around for a long, long time, that after a woman delivers a baby, she should go back and be repurified in a holy place. This principle has been around for a long time, and that's even with people who did positive things of what they were supposed to do. Now we're talking about people who did negative things about things they weren't supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
I feel sorry for those people who will have a hard time sleeping. I feel sorry for those people who feel a loss. But a lot of it has to do with their own control. I mean, if you want to experience creating a baby, you must understand what the options are. It isn't just having pleasure at the time. You got to live with whatever you create if you create it.
Mm-hmm.
To ignore it is turning your back on life. That's not an easy thing to do or overcome.
True. And Dennis, I'm not in favor as well of, you know, storming Washington or even an abortion clinic and throwing firebombs into the clinic and calling for the immediate execution of abortion doctors or people who have gone for abortion, because we do have this wonderful medication called repentance. Now, a person might say, well, how can a person repent from premeditated murder? The truth of the matter is a person can. Now, we're not going to go into prescribing how does a person repent for committing premeditated murder. I'll leave it to you, blessed souls, for doing your own research, whether it be within your own faiths, whether or not, if it's not of the Torah faith, or if it is of the Torah faith, to do your own research as prescribed in written and oral Torah traditions. But what I will say is this, I will assert this, is that, as Dennis mentioned earlier, what took place thousands of years ago when God asked Cain, where is your brother? And he responded, am I my brother's keeper? I believe is directly applicable to this issue of abortion. I don't have the answers. I'm not going to be the one, as far as I can see, to solve this issue. And as far as the Roe versus Wade federal law, as well as many federal laws, which are in direct opposition to biblical and rabbinical and Children of Noah statutes, I say let them stay, but let people make the right choices so they become antiquated legislative dinosaurs that we can look at with the same ease as we see the reconstructed bones in, say, the, like we have here in New York City, the Museum of Natural History, where you can see bones put together and be told, oh, these were the bones of an ancient dinosaur, whether they be real bones or just a similar appearance of what those bones are. Meaning, just because there are laws which would violate biblical or even non-biblical traditions going back to ancient days, that doesn't mean people have to follow them or know that they have to destroy them, but let them serve as testimony to learn what we should not do. Baba Trebi once mentioned, why are we given scenarios in the written scripture and in the Tanakh of very evil people? Well, of course, the idea is not to emulate the ways of the evil, but to learn from them how not to act. So when I see a decision like Roe versus Wade or other similar legislation which rubs against the grain of my own sense of faithfulness in the Creator, of how I should conduct myself, hopefully, now and into the future, I pray that the Almighty empowers me, and for those of like-minded sentiments, that we be empowered not to go in the ways of laws and just let them fade away naturally with the rest of historical documents and legislations and rules, like, for instance, that evil law going back to the beginnings of this country where when an African person was considered to be a mere three-fifths of a person, which has no place in Torah, biblical, rabbinical teachings. Dennis, your say on this matter.
Well, I believe, that God will forgive you for anything.
Mm-hmm.
However, your fellow man doesn't use the same rules that God has.
True.
Your fellow man may not forgive and forget. Your fellow man may say it's an indelible problem. God, as long as you have faith and belief, can overcome anything. And that's where we place our trust.
True. Dennis, with that being said, we've come to the end of our show, and we're going to segue to Every Day by David Dome. I want to thank you profusely for your valuable time, effort, from your blessed mind, your blessed soul, your blessed heart, to share your words of wisdom and insights into the condition of human living. And I think that if we keep on hopefully having this very transparent dialogue, we will have, with the Most High's blessings, the great merit of reminding people to be hungry more than a delicious piece of food or thirsty more than for a delicious drink, but to hunger and thirst after the Word of God. So I thank you, sir, and I'll now defer to you to make your concluding statement for tonight.
Love God. Lila Tov.
Amen. Okay, blessed souls, we're going to segue now with Every Day by David Dome. We'll help us get back home to realize that we have a divine image which will help us get off in scrimmage, that your Tzelem Elohim is no dream. And remember, blessed souls, you've got to be good, because the Teva Tov Lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good. And since the Creator is the source of all goodness and He put you on the earth, try to find that goodness within yourself and try to ask yourself that rhetorical question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Or any other scenario you want to, or configuration of that statement is as it applies to your own personal blessed life, and realize that you can do more than you give yourself credit to. We're not asking anyone to save the world. We're asking everyone to examine with him or herself within their microcosmic existence, within this, on this gigantic yet so puny planet Earth, which is a mustard seed in relation, or a sesame seed in relation to all of the creation that the Almighty has created, to realize and help others realize that we can live in a way of a hava echad, one love, goel echad, one destiny, kolano for all of us, b'darkei shalom, in a peaceful way, darkei noam, in a pleasant way. Lahamshik, to be continued with Bezer Hashem Yisbrek, with the help of the Most High, every day by David Dome. Take care, everyone.
A gift for them.